Because, you know, that's why I want you all to be closer. Yeah, fireside chat. That's why I got out the chair. So tonight we are beginning chapter 9 in Romans, the book of Romans. And in a way, chapter 9, 10, and 11 go together, but that would make for a rather long evening. So we're going to do them one or half at a time. So first, let's read. So whatever version you have, turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to read verse 1 through verse 18. Okay? I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now think about that. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's promise, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just that it is as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Did you catch that in verse 17? Look at that. For the scripture, not God, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, but are not the word and God one and the same? In the beginning was the word. Interesting phrasing here. I just now noticed this, and I've been studying this for 3 weeks. But I'm not going to address it, something to think about. So I also noticed that I left behind one of the Bibles I was going to read from, so I may have to skip that part. But so we read the whole passage. Does anything stand out to you? Okay? Anything comes to your mind as we were reading? Anything? No. Okay. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Okay. Now we didn't read chapter 8, but did you see the change? It's like he's cruising along and all of a sudden he takes a hard right and he starts talking about the Israelites. I mean, what an abrupt change. It's hard for me to remember all the time when I'm reading the Bible that these are letters. Okay, back when I was in college, I wrote many letters to young women that I was interested in. None of them had chapters or verses, but many were multi-pages. This is quite the multi-page scroll or unrolling. I mean, it's long, the whole book. Like, I just can't imagine him writing it in one sitting. And I think maybe that's why there's this change between chapter 8 and chapter 9. He was writing all this stuff, maybe took a break, maybe had a meal or whatever. Maybe it was the next day and he got up and sort of reviewed, and then this came to mind, this chapter 9. So in verse 5, he mentions the covenants. Well, I did some research on that. Are there 5 or are there 7? Depends on how you decide to look at it. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Does God really hate Esau? Verse 17, was Pharaoh just set up for a fall? I chose you for this. At first glance, I see this passage divided into three parts. The first being verses 1 through 5, where Paul gives sort of a summary of the Israelites' history. Very short. The second section, verse 6 through 13, is where he talks about what I call is getting into heaven sort of like birthright citizenship. Because you're born a Jew, does that mean you get to go to heaven? He doesn't use that phrasing. The last section, verses 14 through 18, I think center on mercy and God being sovereign. So I use 2 Bibles in my study. This one, I'm holding the NASB, New American Standard Bible, and the Message, which is a paraphrase. Let me remind us briefly of the difference between the two, okay? With a paraphrase, the author takes a translation of the Bible, like the one I'm holding, and puts it into his or her own words. A paraphrase does not do the more difficult and scholarly work of studying all of the manuscripts and fragments and copies of the Bible that exist and translating them back into English. They just take an English translation and put it into the words of the author. Okay, and it can be helpful in seeing the scripture from a different perspective. I remember I used to enjoy reading the New Testament in the J.B. Phillips translation. I just liked the way he phrased things. He came at it from a different angle. But a paraphrase should never be relied upon to replace or change the meaning of a passage. Furthermore, the risk of a paraphrase is that it can introduce the author's own ideas, perspectives, theology, and bias into the scripture they're writing. Okay, a translation, on the other hand, is far more accurate, reliable source than a paraphrase. A good translation starts with the most ancient and accurate copies of the Bible available in the original languages. They carefully evaluate differences, and they translate them into English. And usually, a translation is not the work of one person. It's a team of individuals working together. But not everything in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, not everything translates easily directly into English. One instance, Jesus and his father Joseph are called carpenters, right? Okay. The Greek word for that is tekton, T-E-K-T-O-N. In Mark 6:3, Joseph, a tekton. Joseph is called a carpenter. A tekton is a builder, usually of houses. Most houses today are made of wood. Back then, there wasn't lots of wood for them to work with. They built houses out of mud and stone. So a more literal translation of the time would be that Jesus and his father were stonemasons. But it just doesn't fit for us today. I don't know why. Maybe it's because we're so used to hearing the word carpenter. But the translators had to decide what was the best word to use when they were translating it into what then was modern English, and perhaps carpenter was the more understandable phrase. I prefer to think carpenter when I read through scripture, because I think they made more than houses. I think they made furniture and carts and whatever. And I mean, you can only make so many things out of mud and rocks. So that's just one of the easy translation problems the work of translators can get really, really tricky. Add to this other languages, like, you know, use different words for different things. And we have this other problem, or it's a small one. In English, the verb follows immediately after the noun.
Right.
Right. That's true. If you didn't know how to multitask in a small village and you only could work with wood, you might not get much regular income. Okay? So back to translation. In English, the verb follows immediately after the noun, see, Jane, run. In German, the verb at the end of the sentence comes. Appears the verb in Greek at the beginning of the sentence. So you, and this webpage that I got this off of then gave an example from the Greek, one of the Bible verses, and he took the literal and he put the English word above the Greek words, and it was like if you just read the English words in the order they're written, it would make absolutely no sense at all. It wouldn't say see Jane run. It wouldn't say run Jane see. It might do that. It just was awkward. So whether you prefer a translation or a paraphrase, or maybe you use both, as long as you are in God's word, he can use it to change your heart. And we'll get why did I go through that difference in translation later. So beginning in chapter 9, 1 through 3, in the New American, he writes, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And in the paraphrase, The Message, the author writes, at the same time, you need to know that I carry with me at all times a huge sorrow. It's an enormous pain deep within me, and I'm never free of it. I'm not exaggerating. Christ and the Holy Spirit are my witnesses. It is the Israelites. If there were a way I could be cursed by the Messiah so they could be blessed by him, I would do it in a minute. So my question to us is, why does Paul write this? That he would be cursed if he could. Well, I think it's because Paul sees his fellow countrymen as lost without Christ, and it breaks his heart. It really does. He says as much in the beginning of the next chapter, Chapter 10, verse 1, he says, Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He wants to see all the Jews become believers, even though Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles in general. So my question to me and to you, does it break your heart to see all the people around you, whether they are in our city at large, your neighbors, whoever it is, does it break your heart? Does it make your heart ache to see lost people? And I must confess that I don't always feel that way. You know, I go by those guys on the street with their little cardboard sign and I just kind of go, get a job. You know, get off drugs. I don't feel sorrow for them. Perhaps God needs to do a work in my heart so I will see them differently. Okay, moving to verses 4 and 5, Paul seems to forget his Jewish heritage and their practice of waxing eloquent when explaining things. Remember when Stephen gets stoned? He spends, I don't know, it must have been an hour, starting with Genesis and Abraham and Isaac, and he goes through the whole history of Israel on and on and on. He leads up. I mean, it just goes on forever. And he's talking to people who already know all this. Okay? And then he gets to the part they don't like and they stone him. But Paul doesn't do that here. He just gives this quick summary. And I'm thinking, that's different. Because in other places, when he appears in different councils and before the Sanhedrin and whatever, he does wax eloquent at times. Okay? So, I'm going to wax eloquent a little bit about the things that are in these short verses, okay? He goes on to describe what they, the nation of Israel, have or had, who are Israelites, is the first one. Born to Jewish parents and therefore descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the nation of Israel. About now, if there was a Jewish song equivalent to I'm Proud to Be an American, you would hear it playing in the background. Then he says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons? Exodus 4:22 says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And the glory, Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Don't you wish you could have seen that? Sometimes in our lives, in my life, when I'm faced with a decision, sometimes I think to myself, God, if you would just, you know, fly one of those biplanes across the sky, trailing the answer to my question, that would just be awesome. Well, the Israelites had that. They had the glory. When the cloud moved, they moved. And when the cloud stayed, they set up camp and stayed. They were living the dream, kind of. And they had the covenants. Some say there are five covenants and others say seven. After reading different commentaries, I tend to agree with those who say there's only five. So let me summarize the five covenants. The Noahic covenant, Genesis 9, 8 through 17. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 9. Okay? Gotta get there myself. Genesis 9. Okay? Starting at verse 8, okay? Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all the things that come out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, and I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is in between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the waters become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. So it's not just people, but all the flesh that is on the earth. Recently there was Pride Day. It was a single day, and there were several baseball games, sporting events, but particularly baseball, that were played on Pride Day. And I was scrolling through Facebook. Some of you already know this probably, but there were players in the baseball, the National Baseball League, in particular, several of the Giants, San Francisco Giants players, who are believers. And some of them did not wear their Pride hat along with their uniform, because that's where the emblem was with the little rainbow on it and whatever words were. One guy in particular, I don't remember his name, he wrote a Bible reference beside it in white ink so people could read the reference. And for those who looked it up, this was the reference to say, this is the real reason for the rainbow. He was standing up. He took flack for it. So did some of the other guys who just didn't wear that hat. But you know, I'm glad that in our world today, people are standing up and saying, no, this is what's right. Okay? Covenant. So that's the Noahic covenant, the rainbow, the Abrahamic covenant. This is referenced in several chapters in the book of Genesis. In this covenant, God promised many things to Abram. He personally promised that he would make Abram's name great in 12 verse 2, that Abram would have numerous physical descendants in 13 verse 16, and that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, not just Israel, but a multitude of nations, chapter 17 verses 4 and 5. So turn in your Bible, not your near Genesis, to Genesis 17, okay? And starting at verse 1, we'll just read the first 7 verses. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, anybody here close? 99? I just can't imagine. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Wow. If you were to keep reading, you would discover that there is more to this covenant, including geographic boundaries of the nation Israel that was still to come. Okay. The third one is the Mosaic covenant, Deuteronomy 11. The whole chapter and others. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant that either brought God's direct blessing for obedience or God's cursing for disobedience upon the nation. Part of the Mosaic covenant were the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, and the rest of the law, which contains roughly over 600 commands, about 300 positive and about 300 negative. Not exact, but roughly. The history books of the Old Testament, Joshua through Esther, detail how Israel succeeded at obeying or how they failed miserably. Okay, Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28 details the blessing, cursing motif. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. The Davidic covenant amplifies the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. The promises to David in this passage are significant. God promised that David's lineage would last forever and that his kingdom would never pass away permanently. Obviously, the Davidic throne has not been in place at all times. But there will be a time when someone from the line of David will again sit on the throne and rule as king. We know that that future king will be Jesus. Starting in verse 31, the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary and says, and behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And lastly, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which reads, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. Hey, do you know about Jesus? They won't have to do that because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The new covenant is a covenant made first with the nation of Israel and ultimately with all mankind. Now that we are under the new covenant, both Jews and Gentiles can be free from the penalty of the law. We are now given the opportunity to receive salvation as a free gift. The other two covenants that are believed to exist are called the Edenic covenant, Genesis 1:26-30, and the Palestinian covenant from Deuteronomy 30, and has to do with giving of the law. And this is from a website, and I like what this guy said. This website's called gotquestions.org. I don't know about the rest of you, but I keep going back to that website. I think they have good answers to the questions that I pose. They say about the Edenic covenant and the Palestinian covenant, they say, in our view, Deuteronomy 30 does not offer a distinct covenant from those given before. The language in Deuteronomy 30 contains none of the characteristic covenant signs and language, nor does Scripture even refer to the promises in Deuteronomy 30 as a distinct covenant by name. And I would add, this is me, I would add that Genesis 1:26-30 falls into the same category. And you could have a different opinion, that's okay. That's where I stand after studying this. But in our running through Romans 9, we're just in the first five verses, and Paul's just like, he's whizzing through these things. He's just naming them. He's not reminding the people who are reading. So continuing in verse 4, and they have the giving of the law. Well, think about that. Deuteronomy 4:13-14. So he declared to you his covenant which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. Psalm 147:19-20 says, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. He has not dealt thus with any nation. No one else has commands from God. No one else has the law, only Israel. And as for his ordinance, they have not known him, the other nations. And the temple service, oh my gosh, if you want to have something to read that will put you to sleep at night, go back in the Old Testament and read all that stuff about what the priests have to wear and their garments and the description. And if you have this kind of a sin, you need to bring this kind of an offering. And if you're a poor person, then you can bring a turtle dove. And if you don't have a dove, you can get grain. And it goes into all this detail about the temple service and how the offerings are to be made and either burnt or waved. Or it's just amazing. They have the temple service. And the promises, oh, here are a few. God promised to bless Abraham through his descendants, the whole world, Genesis 12:2-3. God promised Israel to be their God and to make them his people in Leviticus 26. God promised that if we search for him, we will find him, Deuteronomy 4:29. He is not playing hard to get. Our God is near whenever we pray to him, Deuteronomy 4:7. God promised protection for his children, read Psalm 121. God promised that his love will never fail, and we sang a song about that last week. God promised Israel that their sin could be forgiven, their prosperity restored, and their nation healed, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Repentance opened the road to fellowship and blessing. And God, under the terms of the Mosaic covenant, promised prosperity to Israel for obedience and destruction for disobedience. God promises blessings for all who would delight themselves in his word, Psalm 1:1-3. And that's just a few. Finally, in verse 5, at the end of this section, he says, whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What other nation in the world can start talking about the beginning of their nation and the men who began it? We have presidents, but we can't say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We just don't have that. But Israel does. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Matthew 1:1-16, the whole lineage of Jesus. Who is over all? Colossians 1:16-19 says, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He is over all. And lastly, God blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray and go home. If you just read it, he just mentions all those things in this one long run-on sentence. He doesn't cover any of it. It's like, why not? He could have said a whole lot more. But I thought it would be good for us to review it, to remind us of the rich heritage that the nation of Israel enjoys, and because of that, we are blessed through them. It's like he summarized their history and all the blessings of God bestowed on them, and yet they don't get it. Not yet. The majority of Jews living in Israel and around the world still do not recognize Jesus as their Savior. They don't realize what they have. But do we? Do we realize what we have in Christ and thank him every day for the blessings that we have? Okay, a little group help here. You're going to have to speak up so we can all hear you. Take a moment and remind one another of some of the blessings that he has given us. What are they? They could be spiritual. They could be physical. What are blessings God has given us, you personally or us in general?
Relationship with him.
Word.
Provision.
Pardon?
Provision.
Eternal life. Oh, come on, that's a short list.
Family of God.
Family of God, amen. I mean, you get it. There's more, and I'm putting you on the spot because I like it. Okay, take a breath. Breathe in. Now breathe out. Okay? Is that not a blessing that you can have breath? Okay? That's not promised in Scripture. But to have life is a gift from our Heavenly Father. For our heart to beat, for our eyes to blink, to know that we are fearfully and wonderfully created. Even our infirmities serve to remind us that we are alive. Many of you, including me, have taken the microphone during sharing time and asked us all to pray for you. You either were in pain for something, you were going to the doctor for a procedure, perhaps a surgery. It didn't matter, but a lot of it had to do with a pain that was within your body, okay? Someone has said, I think some athlete that was trying to be macho said, or maybe it was a Green Beret or somebody, pain is a reminder that you're still alive. True, it is, okay? But I think sometimes we get so focused on our pain and try to find relief that we forget to thank our Creator who made the nerve endings through which we feel the pain. And I think some of us might do well to say, thank you, God, that I have this pain. I hate it, but thank you. Okay? Okay, really quick. Verses 6 through 13, and I didn't bring my message book, so we're just going to read it in this one. For to those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but to those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. I'm in chapter 8, sorry. Turning the page would be helpful. All right, start over, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, and through the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And there's a whole lot we could talk about, the older shall serve the younger, but I'm not going to go there, but just to suffice that you remember that in that culture, not so much as in today's culture, but a little bit, the older son, daughters got excluded, sorry, the oldest son got the blessing, got the inheritance, he got everything. And yet, in this instance, it says that the older firstborn will serve the younger. Wow. Paul distinguishes physical ancestry from spiritual identity. Being a biological child of Abraham never guaranteed saving covenant blessing. Early in chapter 2 of the same book, Romans, Paul wrote, quote, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, but the spirit, by the spirit, not by the letter, and his promise is not from men, but from God. I think I have a typo there. The true is Israel, the nation, comprises those who trust the promise. In Old Testament days and now in Christ, so faith, not ethnicity, marks the people of God. Galatians 3:7 says, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. No, this does not sweep away ethnic Israel. Rather, it explains why Israel's present unbelief does not nullify God's covenant. A remnant chosen by grace remains, and a future national turning is still on God's calendar. In Romans 11, which we'll cover in a couple weeks, he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? He says, Lord, they have killed the prophets, they have turned down the altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Wah, wah, wah. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God's choice. All right. Verses 9. I think I already read it, but we'll read it again. We'll just jump to it. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay. Some of you, like me, are probably tripped up by that. How could God hate someone? How could God hate one of the children of the blessing of the covenant? Is this a contradiction? Maybe it's a translation error. Well, actually, no. It does have to do with translation, though. So again, I went searching, and this is what I found. When studying the Bible, it's important to always study context. We know that. In these instances, these is referring to Malachi. Malachi, in his book, chapter 2, I think it is, he's the one who uses the phrase, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's where that Old Testament reference comes from, and Paul just quotes it. So in these passages, or in these instances, the prophet Malachi and the apostle Paul are using the name Esau to refer to the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Esau and Jacob. God chose Jacob, whom he later renamed Israel, to be the father of his chosen people. God rejected Esau, who was also called Edom, and he did not choose him to be the father of his chosen people. Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, were in many ways blessed by God, Genesis 33:9 and Genesis chapter 36. The Hebrew word for hated, from Malachi 1:3, it wasn't chapter 2, it was chapter 1, indicates rejection or disfavor, rather than, as we think of it, emotion-driven hate. You know, remember when you were in grade school and you got mad at somebody, well, I hate you. Maybe it was your sibling. You know, that was emotion, and you meant it. Okay? If God hated, and what did you feel in that moment? You're like, if they got close enough, you were going to whack them over the head. Well, if God hated Esau, why didn't he whack him over the head? So it doesn't really, it's not an emotion thing with God. So considering the context, God loving Jacob and hating Esau has nothing to do with human emotion of love and hate. It has everything to do with God choosing one man and his descendants and rejecting another man and his descendants. God chose Abraham out of all the men in the world. The Bible very well could have been written, Abraham I loved and every other man I hated. Romans chapter 9 makes it abundantly clear that loving Jacob and hating Esau was entirely related to which of them he chose. So the last section, for the sake of time, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Well, in a nutshell, Paul is speaking of God's sovereignty. In verse 15, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's his choice. So what is this sovereignty? When we think of sovereignty, you know, we don't have a king who is sovereign, who rules our country. We know about the King of England and the King of Morocco and maybe a couple other, but we don't live under that. So it's kind of a foreign concept. We think in general God is sovereign. He's like over everything, and he is. Okay, but what does that really mean for you and for me? Okay. All Christian groups, or whatever, they all agree that God is sovereign. They would use that phrase, okay? And they might say that it's God's sovereignty is a natural consequence of his omniscience, he's all-knowing, his omnipotence, he's all-powerful, and his omnipresence, he's everywhere present. What is subject to disagreement is to what extent God applies his sovereignty. Specifically, how much control he exerts over the wills of men. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean he rules the universe. But then the debate begins over when and where his control is direct and when it is indirect. Remember Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making and the Will of God? It's still here with us. God is described in the Bible as all-powerful, all-knowing, outside of time, and responsible for the creation of everything. These divine traits set the minimum boundaries for God's sovereignty and control in the universe, which is to say that nothing in the universe occurs without God's permission. God has the power and the knowledge to prevent anything he wants to prevent. So anything that does happen must, at the very least, be allowed by God. Examples for us to consider: cancer. God could squash out cancer. He could do away with it like that. All of the aches and pains we now experience in our body. Who gets elected and how they get elected. There's been a lot of hubbub about the California elections lately, and it was stolen and there was all these illegal votes. God's not sitting up in heaven going, darn, I missed that one. He allowed that. So how are we as Christians supposed to relate to that? Get all hot and bothered? At the same time, the Bible describes God as offering humanity choices. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 19, he says, "See," speaking to the nation Israel, "I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his way and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." God also holds people personally responsible for their sins. God, speaking of the Ten Commandments, said this in Exodus 20. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." Side note here is I've often heard that verse quoted and they stop at the third and fourth generation. It's like they're misquoting to put fear in your heart that, you know, if you have sin in your life, you Christian, your sins will be visited on your children, your grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, and the great-great-grandchildren, third and fourth generation, but they leave out the part on those who hate me. And if I'm saved through the blood of the Lamb, that's not a curse that's going to fall on my kids. God can be unhappy with some of our actions, as evidenced by the account in Numbers 25. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to those gods. So Israel, the nation, joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, now picture this. So God's talking to Moses. He says, "Take all the leaders of your people and execute them in broad daylight." so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, so he grabbed some righteous men and said, each of you slay his man who have joined themselves to Baal. Imagine this whole place is full of congregants, and God speaks to the preacher and he says, some of you are living in sin. Everyone who has a gun, take it out and shoot the guy next to you. But we use guns, we didn't use swords. It's unimaginable. But it happened. They took out their swords and they slew all these people whom they knew were living in sin and disobedience to the covenant. That just blows me away. Just imagine if God were to do that. Sometimes I think, God, I wish you would do that in this world. Leave me out. But do it to everyone else. Because they're all the sinners and I'm not. And then I realize that's not true. I'm a sinner saved by grace. But if God could execute his righteousness, you know, there are certain days where I think, yeah, that would be good. But for the blood of Jesus, there go I. The fact that sin exists at all proves that not all things occur are the direct actions of God. God doesn't make people sin. The reality of human volition and human accountability sets the maximum boundary for God's sovereign control over the universe, which is to say there is a point at which God chooses to allow things and he does not directly cause things. He can. So there's an example, you've probably heard it. A man puts an ant in a bowl. Okay, it's a fish bowl, there's no water, it's just a bowl. Okay? The sovereignty of the man is not in question. The man is sovereign over the ant. He can do to that ant whatever he wants. He can also allow that ant to do whatever it wants. Okay? There is no difference between allowing the ant to leave the bowl. There is a difference between allowing the ant to leave the bowl and helplessly watching as it escapes. God's not helpless if the ant escapes, if we make different choices. This simple explanation or example of God's sovereignty implies that if the man is not actively keeping the ant in the bowl, then he must be unable to keep it there at all. There's so much more that people have written about God and his sovereignty. That's just way too much. The right of God to allow mankind's free choices is just as necessary for true sovereignty as his ability to enact his will whenever and however he chooses. But back to the last two verses, 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. It's all about God. It's all about his name. It's not about us. Verse 18, then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And I think Paul anticipates what might come up as questions about what he just wrote here. So in verse 19, which will be taken up next week, he says, oh, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Or as it says in the message, the paraphrase, are you going to object? So how can God blame us for anything that he's already in charge of? If the big decisions are already made, what say do we have in anything? He's wading into the waters of what we would say predestination, a Calvinistic doctrine versus a non-Calvinistic. And some of you might even be thinking, well, these verses seem to add weight to a Calvinistic point of view. Everything is already predetermined and we really don't have any free will. He says to Pharaoh, I chose you. It says he hardened his heart. I don't think that I've answered the question to my satisfaction, let alone in yours. I do not consider myself a learned theologian, nor do I consider that my words have great effect on the people who hear me. But here's what I lean on when it comes to believing whether or not we have a choice. I am but a lump of clay, and he is the potter. That'll be in next week's message. God is the potter, and he can make me or you into whatever kind of vessel he wants. I have no grounds for complaining. He is God, and he can do what he wants. We already covered several scriptures that demonstrated that God gives his people choices. Choose you today. Concerning people believing in Jesus, I lean in this direction. They have a choice. So, to find a more succinct answer to that question, you will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? You'll have to come back and listen to Bob. But for closing, I want to return our thoughts to what Paul was saying at the beginning of the chapter, that he had great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart, his love for his countrymen. And my question to myself, do I have that kind of love for my neighbors, my friends, or my family? Dare I ask God to change my heart and make it more like his? I think about that more than you know. And I think an honest answer for me at this very moment would be, I'm afraid to ask, because he might do something. He might actually do what I'm asking, and that would mean I have to talk to more people about Jesus. I might have to have a Bible study in my house. I might not be able to do the things that I want to do, darn it. I have plans, I think. It might take up more of my time than I want. It's not my time, it's God's time. Perhaps you're like me. You're afraid to ask God to change you, really, because your perceived ideas of what might happen or what might not happen. Maybe we should all collectively ask God for the courage to pray and then say that prayer and then trust him with the results. If he's going to be in charge, why am I hanging on so tight? Anyways, let's pray. Father, that was a lot, and there's still a lot more. I just ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, would reach into each heart here tonight. Use your word to cleanse our hearts, to cleanse our minds, to make us more like you. And if that means giving up some of myself, then so be it. Just thank you so much for your love to us. Amen.